Good evening. Please take your Bibles and turn to Exodus chapter 5. Exodus chapter 5. And I'll read the whole chapter again in your hearing. And the sermon for this evening will cover verses 15 through 23. 15 to 23. So Exodus chapter 5 will begin at verse 1, and the sermon will cover verses 15 through 23. This is God's word. And afterward, Moses and Aaron came and said to Pharaoh, "Thus says Yahweh, the God of Israel, let my people go, that they may celebrate a feast to me in the wilderness." But Pharaoh said, "Who is Yahweh, that I should obey his voice to let Israel go? I do not know Yahweh, and besides, I will not let Israel go." Then they said, "The God of the Hebrews has met with us. Please let us go 3 days' journey into the wilderness, that we may sacrifice to Yahweh our God. Otherwise, he will fall upon us with pestilence or with a sword." But the king of Egypt said to them, "Moses and Aaron, why do you draw the people away from their work? Get back to your labors." And again, Pharaoh said, "Look, the people of the land are now many, and you would have them cease from their labors." So the same day, Pharaoh commanded the taskmasters over the people and their foremen, saying, You are no longer to give the people straw to make brick as previously. Let them go and gather straw for themselves. But the quota of bricks which they were making previously, you shall impose upon them. You are not to reduce any of it, because they are lazy. Therefore they cry out, "Let us go and sacrifice to our God." Let the labor be heavier on the men, and let them work at it so that they will pay no attention to false words. So the taskmasters of the people and their foremen went out and spoke to the people, saying, "Thus says Pharaoh, I am not going to give you any straw. You go and get straw for yourselves wherever you can find it, but none of your labor will be reduced." So the people scattered throughout all the land of Egypt to gather stubble for straw. The taskmasters pressed them, saying, "Complete your work quota, your daily amount, just as when you had straw." Moreover, the foremen of the sons of Israel, whom Pharaoh's taskmasters had set over them, were beaten and were asked, "Why have you not completed your required amount either yesterday or today in making brick as previously?" And that brings us to our text for this evening, verse 15. Then the foremen of the sons of Israel came and cried out to Pharaoh, saying, "Why do you deal this way with your servants? There is no straw given to your servants, yet they keep saying to us, 'Make bricks.' And behold, your servants are being beaten, but it is the fault of your own people." But he said, "You are lazy, very lazy. Therefore you say, 'Let us go and sacrifice to Yahweh.' So go now and work, for you will be given no straw, yet you must deliver the quota of bricks." The foremen of the sons of Israel saw that they were in trouble because they were told, "You must not reduce your daily amount of bricks." When they left Pharaoh's presence, they met Moses and Aaron as they were waiting for them. They said to them, "May Yahweh look upon you and judge you, for you have made us odious in Pharaoh's sight and in the sight of his servants, to put a sword in their hand to kill us." And Moses returned to Yahweh and said, "O Lord, why have you brought harm to this people? Why did you ever send me? Ever since I came to Pharaoh to speak in your name, he has done harm to this people, and you have not delivered your people at all." May God bless the reading of his word. Let's pray, please. Father, thank you for breathing forth these words here in Exodus chapter 5 for our instruction, for our admonition, for our growth in grace. Help us to understand their meaning historically and also why they're there in terms of how they picture the Christian life, the life of often newly converted believers. And we pray that we would learn from Israel's mistakes, learn from the things that they did well, and that we would rise above our sin, and that we would learn to despise it, that we would learn to turn to you always and in every situation. We humbly ask in Jesus' name, amen. When Luther entered the Augustinian monastery, you've heard me tell that story before, he did that to escape his sin, and he wrote later he was shocked to see that all of his sin went in there with him. And sin in the Christian life is what makes us poor in spirit, it makes us mourn, it makes us hunger and thirst for righteousness in the way that Jesus spoke in the Sermon on the Mount. If people lived in bondage to sin for a long period of time, as Israel was in bondage to Egypt for more than 4 centuries, the temptation to go back to sin can indeed be very powerful at times. Proverbs 26:11 is cited also in the New Testament. 2 Peter 2:22 uses the disgusting image of a dog returning to its vomit. And if you have a dog, you know what that's talking about. And it is vile. Every time I read that passage, I think of 50 times I've seen that happen. It also uses the illustration of the freshly cleaned pig going back to wallowing in the mire. And both of those are illustrations of people, humans, us, believers. Israel had gotten used to being slaves. Their grandparents and their great-great-great-great-great-great-great-grandparents had been slaves in Egypt. They had grown comfortable with being slaves there. At times, they're going to look back on their slavery in Egypt almost with nostalgia. And you'll see it. You see it in the book of Numbers. You see it in Exodus. Remember the good old days when we had leeks and onions and had plenty of food and the good old days of being slaves in Egypt? There's grave danger in that attitude, though. Romans 7:22, Paul wrote about it. He says, I delight in the law of God and the inward man. I delight in it. But I see another law in my members. I see this longing to go back to Egypt, to go back to bondage. Warring, he says, warring against the law of my mind and bringing me into captivity to the law of sin, which is in my members. There is a war, as our great Westminster Confession says in the chapter on sanctification, an irreconcilable war between the remains of our sinful nature and the Holy Spirit and the new heart that we have. The exodus of Israel from Egypt is the grand picture of salvation. And as we're seeing, it also illustrates the Christian life very well. We're in Exodus 5 now. Remember the tail end of Exodus chapter 4? The last three verses of Exodus 4, if you can see it there in your Bible, look at it. Exodus 4:29. Moses and Aaron went and assembled all the elders of the sons of Israel. And Aaron spoke all the words which the Lord had spoken to Moses. He then performed the signs in the sight of the people. So the people believed. You see that? They believed. And when they heard that the Lord was concerned about the sons of Israel and that he had seen their affliction, you see the last line of chapter 4, they bowed low and worshiped. They're excited, happy. It was really miserable, even though they talk about it with nostalgia later on. It really was miserable being slaves in Egypt. Salvation had finally come to Israel in the form of deliverance from their bondage to Egyptian slavery. When our salvation comes to us in that moment of regeneration, wherein we're granted repentance unto life and saving faith in the Lord Jesus, like Israel at the end of Exodus 4, we bow low and worship. If you remember your days as an unbeliever, do you remember what it was like when Jesus was brand new? When his saving gospel was brand new? Do you remember walking on the clouds and singing in your heart and worshiping God and praying all the time and devouring your Bible and witnessing every opportunity? But then the grind of life brings you back to the earth, and the trials and the pain remind us of our own sinfulness and the evil around us and the temptations to turn back to the escape of the passing pleasures of sin begin to creep in on our minds and suggest themselves to us in the moments of our greatest weakness and in our moments of spiritual drought. And we can go from bowing low and worshiping and being so happy and so excited to almost longing for the days before we knew Christ. Trials accompany the Christian because God loves us. And he will not allow us to stagnate or to become complacent. We don't need to seek out trouble. It always, in God's providence, will find us one way or the other. And this is why our Lord described the way that leads to life as narrow, it's difficult, it's hard, it's painful, it's carrying a cross. Israel would be led through the dry ground of the Red Sea, grumbling, complaining, and sinning all the way. Grumbling, complaining, and doubting all the way. Even as the Egyptian armies were coming, they said, we're all going to die. And then the waters part, and they go through the Red Sea, and what do they do on the other side? Build a golden calf and worship it. But they're going to get there. In a lot of ways, it's the same with us. There's a lot of sin, a lot of hard lessons that we learn, a lot of difficulty along the way of the Christian life. This is why John Bunyan's book, The Pilgrim's Progress, is such an enduring book. You read it, what do you see? You see yourself in it. You see events from your own life in it. Christian meets every kind of trial, every kind of temptation, every sort of wicked person imaginable, every kind of false teacher imaginable, every bad person along the way, and every good person along the way. He meets some wonderful people along the way, people that are a great encouragement to him. Christian commits a lot of sin on his way to the celestial city too. He faces doubt. He faces despair, doctrinal error, temptation to sin, a desire to turn around and go back. Remember, he sees the lions. Maybe we should just go back. Just go back. The biblical writers, they dealt with the very same things. Psalm 73:12. Behold, these are the wicked, and always at ease they increase their wealth. And he says, the psalm writer says, surely in vain I've kept my heart pure and washed my hands in innocence. Have you ever thought that? Is this really a waste of time? In vain. I work so hard, I'm bloodied and sore from fighting sin all the time. No one around me seems to care. All my friends, they just do whatever they want, jump right into sin and pleasure, and apparently sleep like little babies at night. It doesn't bother them. And here I am tormented by it all the time. Have I kept my heart pure in vain? Have I washed my hands in vain? Maybe we should just all go back to Egypt. Believers will struggle with those kinds of thoughts. Look at the unbelievers around me. They don't care about anything. They sin and indulge themselves. And here I fight sin every day. Here I feel lonely and I feel misunderstood. I'm at the end of their jokes and their mocking all the time. Have I cleansed my heart in vain and washed my hands in innocence for nothing? What would it be like just to not care anymore? What would it be like to just not care about obeying God? About being chaste? About being godly? About putting others first? About not being self-centered? Everyone around me seems to have fun and not care for all the eternal matters that plague me every day and every night. You ever have thoughts like that? That would be a real fight and a real struggle at times in our lives as Christians. When the psalm writers themselves share their hearts like that, it ought to encourage us. Find the same remedy that the biblical writers found, that the authors of inspired scripture found. That same psalm, Psalm 73, when he says, you know, I see the wicked, they're always at ease, and their hearts are fat, and they strut around the world. And then he says later on in that psalm, verse 17, until I came into the sanctuary of God, then I understood their end. Surely you set them in slippery places. You have cast them down to destruction. How they are destroyed in a moment. They are utterly swept away by terrors, like a dream when one awakes. O Lord, when aroused, you will despise their form. When my heart was embittered and I was pierced within, then I was senseless and ignorant. I was like a beast before you. Nevertheless, I am continually with you, and you have taken hold of my right hand. With your counsel, you will guide me, and afterward receive me to glory. Whom have I in heaven but you? And beside you, I desire nothing on earth. My flesh and my heart may fail, but God is the strength of my heart and my portion forever. The war with sin is fought and won by returning again and again to those basic, glorious, biblical gospel truths. And that's how the psalm writers got out of those funks and those dark places. A true believer, having been once and for all accounted righteous in Christ, has the absolute, infallible certainty of heavenly glory awaiting them. They have God as their portion. The psalm writer said, God is my portion. The triune God is their portion forever. We waver and we waffle. We rise and we fall. We take 3 steps forward, 2 steps back. But God never lets go of that right hand. He holds us by the hand, the psalm writer says. God renews and sanctifies us and conforms us more and more to the image of Christ. But the fact of the matter is, the entirety of the Christian life is one grand, glorious illustration that we are saved by grace alone. Woe to that person who thinks that they're going to be welcomed into heaven because of, on account of, by, through, or for, or in accord with their personal sanctification or their progress in holiness. I wonder, what color is the sky in their world? The coming seed of the woman is going to be called Jesus, the prophecy said. You will call his name Jesus because he will save his people from their sins. The Exodus is the Old Testament type par excellence of the salvation of Jesus Christ's church. Christ is the Savior. Christ gets us into heaven. It is Christ's personal righteousness alone which justifies us. As you read the Exodus, think about the absurdity of thinking that and when Israel got to the promised land, God finally said, you've done enough good works to merit getting in here. It's Christ's cross work which saves us. It is God's power that redeemed them, that saved them, that carried them all the way into the promised land. It is God's work that forgives us of our sins and brings us all the way into heaven. It's Christ's personal righteousness and his cross that alone is examined by God on the day of judgment as the grounds upon which we're welcomed into heaven. You know, the great Reformation of the 16th century, they codified those great confessions and those great catechisms. The Belgic Confession, one of the great confessions of the continental Reformed tradition, the Belgic Confession, they use the Heidelberg Catechism and the Canons of Dort, and I would have no problem subscribing to any of them. They're wonderful. I wanted to read to you what they wrote in that great confession about how you get to heaven. Listen to the way that they stated it. It's illustrated perfectly in the Exodus, but listen to the way they state it and the way they refute error. In light of the errors that are floating around in Reformed circles today, the Belgic Confession says, "We believe that to attain the true knowledge of this great mystery, the Holy Spirit kindles in our hearts an upright faith which embraces Jesus Christ with all his merits, appropriates him, and seeks nothing more besides him. For it must needs follow," listen closely to this, "either that all things which are required to our salvation are not in Jesus Christ, or if all things are in him, then those who possess Jesus Christ through faith have complete salvation in him. Therefore, for any to assert that Christ is not sufficient, but that something more is required beside him, would be too gross a blasphemy. For hence it would follow that Christ was but half a savior." I wonder if these guys like were transported 500 years later and went to some Reformed conferences. Listen, they say, "Therefore we justly say with Paul that we are justified by faith alone or by faith apart from works. However, to speak more clearly," as if that's not clear enough, "but to speak more clearly, we do not mean that faith itself justifies us, for it is only an instrument with which we embrace Christ, our righteousness. But Jesus Christ, imputing to us all his merits and so many holy works which he has done for us and in our stead, is our righteousness. And faith is an instrument that keeps us in communion with him in all his benefits, which when they become ours are more than sufficient to acquit us of our sins." Isn't that glorious? Wonderful. The next little section said this. I started cutting and pasting, and the more I read, the longer the cut and paste got. And I was kind of like, okay, I'm not just going to read this thing for the rest of the sermon, but this next paragraph is glorious. Listen to it. "We believe that our salvation consists in the remission of our sins for Jesus Christ's sake, and that therein our righteousness before God is implied. As David and Paul teach us, declaring this to be the blessedness of man, that God imputes righteousness to him apart from works. And the same apostle says that we are justified freely by his grace through the redemption that is in Christ Jesus. And therefore, we always hold fast this foundation, ascribing all the glory to God, humbling ourselves before him, and acknowledging ourselves to be such as we really are, without presuming to trust in anything in ourselves or in any merit of ours, relying and resting upon the obedience of Christ crucified alone, which becomes ours when we believe in him. This is sufficient to cover all our iniquities and to give us confidence in approaching God, freeing the conscience of fear, terror, and dread, without following the example of our first father Adam, who, trembling, attempted to cover himself with fig leaves. And verily, if we should appear before God, relying on ourselves or on any other creature, though ever so little, we should, alas, be consumed. And therefore, everyone must pray with David, 'O Jehovah, enter not into judgment with thy servant, for in thy sight no man living is righteous.'" End quote. It makes me want to stand up on here and start preaching. Please bear these glorious truths in mind as you walk through this passage. Listen to that sentence again. "Verily, if we should appear before God, relying on ourselves or any other creature, comma, though ever so little, comma, we should, alas, be consumed." Okay? You're not finally saved by your fruit. You don't get into heaven by your sanctification. Don't rely on it, not even a little bit. Remember the Gerstner illustration I've told you? Where he went on and on for a whole sermon, just like Jonathan Edwards used to pull the rug out from under anything anyone could possibly trust in other than Christ. And that elderly woman on the way out after the sermon shook his hand and said, "Pastor Gerstner, you make me feel about that big." And he pulled his glasses down and said, "Ma'am, that's entirely too big." It's exactly right. You trust in Christ alone or you're lost. It's as simple as that. Okay, now let's get into the passage. Verse 15. Then the foreman of the sons of Israel came and cried out to Pharaoh, saying, "Why do you deal this way with your servants?" You see that? What a terrible way for them to talk about themselves. "Why do you deal this way, Pharaoh, with your servants? There's no straw given to your servants," verse 16, "yet they keep saying to us, 'Make bricks.' And behold," here it is again, "your servants are being beaten, but it is the fault of your own people." Okay, instead of praying to the Lord for deliverance and help, what do the Israelites do? They cry out to Pharaoh. In fact, I've been reading Leland Ryken's commentary on Exodus. He called this entire section, "Pharaoh, save us." When they should have called out to Yahweh. They saw the miracles. They saw that his servants were here. Instead, they go to Pharaoh. They go running to him. They ask him to save them. They ask Pharaoh to help them. They cry out to Pharaoh for mercy and kindness. Isn't it interesting that the same people who bowed down low and worshipped at the first trial, since they knew their salvation was theirs, they run back to Pharaoh and they don't turn to the Lord? Sin is often like that. It's an alluring, easy fix to run back to the familiar. It's the quick escape, the short-term relief that people will look to in their trials. Young Christians often have to work hard to flee from their former idolatries. You know, if you lived a life of unrepentant sin for years and years and years, it's not like those strongholds suddenly were destroyed in an instant when you were converted. Weakened, yes, praise God, liberated from slavery, yes, but they're still there. Young believers have to work hard to flee from those former idolatries. Actually, so do older Christians. I wrote that sentence and wrote, actually, no matter how long you've been walking with Christ, you have to flee and protect yourself. If there were sins from your past that really had their claws dug in deep, you have to take those steps to make sure that they don't gain the ascendancy again. When high-profile Christian leaders and speakers and authors have their colossal falls from grace into gross sin, either in this life or even after they're dead, you hear similar refrains from those people often. "I thought too highly of myself. I thought I could never do X, Y, or Z, or I didn't think that I could commit a sin like this. I was foolish. I shouldn't be so self-assured." Martin Luther heard about a married minister who had visited a prostitute, destroyed his ministry, his marriage, and his family. Luther said, "He fell today, I might fall tomorrow." These Israelites had been excited. They were happy. They were overjoyed. Yahweh had finally seen their affliction. He was concerned about them. He sent these men, Moses and Aaron. They could do miracles on command. They saw it. The power of God is obviously there. They believed. They bowed low and they worshiped. But this suffering along the way has really taken them by surprise. Turning to Christ in moments of hardship and temptation is a learned skill. And it's a learned habit. It doesn't come naturally to us in those early days. It's not something we gravitate to. It takes hard work and resolve. It's a fruit of the long-term presence of the Holy Spirit within us and of a diligent use of the means of grace. I want to encourage you. You feel like you're in a rut spiritually. You feel like you can't get anywhere spiritually. You go back to these same silly sins again and again and again. You're just kind of stuck there. I want to encourage you, roll your sleeves up and get your hands dirty. Be aggressive. Set that alarm 30 minutes earlier. Roll yourself out of bed. I'm going to get down on my knees and pray and read the Word of God. Even if I'm falling asleep while I'm doing it, God, help me. Help me to pursue you with passion, to despise my sins, to learn to hate them, to learn what it cost Jesus to deliver me from them. Come to church prayed up and ready to hear from Scripture. Always being ready for the Lord's Supper, participating in a committed fashion to the Bible studies and the life of your church and its prayer concerns. You know, we were praying here this morning, just now, made a resolve. I'm going to start praying every single day that this room will be filled for both services. That it will be filled for both services. We need to be here together, to hear the Word of God together, to worship together. We're made more and more different, more and more dead to sin, more and more alive to God through those means of grace. I had a friend a long time ago when I first became a Christian. He was a little bit younger than me, and we were both at the time about feats of sports and strength and talked like a lot of foolish teenage guys talk. Talked about that a lot. He was on the wrestling team. He was a legend on his wrestling team because he had never been pinned, not even in practice.
He also played football. He led his team in tackles. We used to talk about that kind of stuff, about sports and everything else. And one day we had a conversation about the true measure of a man. You know, this guy led his team in tackles. He never got pinned. He won this competition, that competition, got first place there, and got this award for that athletic achievement. That's cool. Should we be proud of accomplishments like that? Yeah, sure. That means you've worked hard and did a lot of stuff. But as Scripture says, that profits a little, but godliness is profitable for all things. I remember sharing with him a verse I had just come across. Job 31, verse 1. I said, what about this? I have made a covenant with my eyes not to look lustfully at a woman. How then can I gaze at a virgin? And I said, you know what? That's the real measure of a man right there. The stuff we talk about really is kind of frivolous and foolish. So what if you're the hardest hitter on your football team? So what if you won the track meet? Is it really such an awesome thing if we've never been pinned in a wrestling match? A real man is self-controlled. He's sexually pure, focused on Christ, loves his church, reads his Bible. He has integrity with money. He always tells the truth, and he loves one woman. Being recovering idolaters, as we all are, yes, even those born again at the youngest of ages, you're a recovering idolater too. Our hearts are very, 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 very deceptive about what will make them happy and about what will provide relief. Israel's running not to God but to Pharaoh for help is certainly an odd thing. Isn't that weird? Pharaoh was the one that was hurting them. Pharaoh was the one that was hurting them. It was Pharaoh who was tormenting them. It had been Pharaohs for nearly half a millennium who had murdered, mistreated, and destroyed their lives. But still, Israel runs to Pharaoh. Sin is what ruins our assurance, ruins our integrity, ruins our consciences, ruins our relationships with family, destroys our families, and kills our churches. But we're still tempted to run back to it. Still attempted to coddle it. Still attempted to mull it over in our minds. You know, a foreign delegate, I remember reading this anecdote, met with Joseph Stalin when he was at the height of his power in Soviet Russia. And this foreign delegate from America asked him, how did you gain the kind of power that you have over this whole country, 170-something million people? How did you do that? And Stalin walked over where he lived there and picked up a chicken and ruthlessly stripped all of its feathers off and smashed it on the ground again and again and then threw it away. And it came hobbling back over to him, and he held out his hand and gave it some food. He said, that's how. That's what sin does to us. Why would we run back to it? Why would you run back to the ruthless dictator that could not possibly care less about your life? Pharaoh was the one tormenting them. There's no doubt that this world would have been, that this would have been the time for Israel to cry out to the Lord for deliverance and help. But for them, however, such would have made no sense. For them, they'd been crying out to God for centuries, but nothing happened. But they had spoken with Moses and Aaron. They saw those miraculous signs and wonders that they could perform, and they knew Aaron and Moses were speaking to Pharaoh now. They had every reason to seek God now, to cry out to God now, to look to the Lord for help, but they didn't. Pharaoh's response is really about the same as sin always is to believers. So if you want to know what will happen if you go back to the sin that you left behind to follow Jesus, here it is, verse 17. See it? You're lazy, very lazy. Therefore you say, let us go and sacrifice to the Lord. So go now and work, for you will be given no straw, yet you must deliver the quota of bricks. Wow, how shocking. Pharaoh makes no adjustment to their arrangement of making bricks with no straw, with no reduction of the daily quota. Pharaoh accuses them of laziness twice, but he also shows them that he's aware. He knows they want to go sacrifice to Yahweh. Sin is just like this when Christians turn back to it. It provides no relief, and as a matter of fact, the temptations to commit sin often increase greatly when a person turns to the Lord. The stronger you follow Christ, the more of a target you become. As time marches on in the Christian life and sins are put more and more to death, we can also find that sins and temptations you thought were long dead will suddenly come back. For something that we're called upon in the Word of God to crucify, to kill, to put to death, sin is without a doubt the most resistant thing to death that we know of. You think cockroaches are bad or certain bugs in your house? I cannot get rid of the moths in my house. Sin is the most resistant thing to death imaginable. In fact, strangely enough, it's this very strange way it's spoken of in the Bible. Its death is spoken of in degrees in theological discourse. We die more and more unto sin, and we live more and more unto righteousness. But isn't something either dead or alive? How can something be a bit more dead or a bit more alive? And it makes you think of the Princess Bride, right? Mostly dead. That's the way sin is, though. It's spoken of as something you got to crucify again and again and make it more and more dead. Nevertheless, that's the reality. And here's the application. We're commanded to kill something that will not be fully dead until we are. You never do actually snuff it out completely. Weaken? Yeah. Put aside? Yeah. Put behind you? Yeah. Is it gone? No. Sin can be weakened, it can be put aside, all necessary precautions can be taken against it, but it never does fully, completely go away, so you can never let your guard down. Never be so sure of yourself as to think that you're above certain things. You're not. I'm not. Pharaoh, Egypt, our own version of the dog's vomit, are always there beckoning us to come back for a quick fix, a quick relief, just a small escape. When those imaginations come into mind, when the sins from the past want to pull you for a quick little escape, just think about the dogs you've seen throw up. That's what God wants you to think about. Think of all the sins some of God's people have committed through the ages. David is a terrifying character to study. He really is. David, the guy that killed the giant Goliath. I mean, he goes out there and talks trash to the guy in the name of the Lord and tells him, I'm going to cut your head off and everything else. And he does it. This guy killed lions and bears with his bare hands because he trusted in and loved God. He loved the Lord. Adultery and multiple homicides. Wow. Peter's outright public denials of Christ. Peter was there. When Jesus said, if you deny me before men, I will deny you before the angels of God. Peter is probably sitting there, yeah, that's good. That's good stuff. Abraham's lies. I mean, on and on we could go. What's the big deal if we do something smaller, right? Just remember that smaller sins always, always give way to larger ones, like the proverbial snowball rolling down the hill with the perfectly wet and packable snow. Remember that once a person is born again, sin may give a small bit of pleasure, but the cost is terrible. Ruined assurance, public image broken, guilt, joy destroyed, relationships ran asunder, on and on. Joy is found in the pursuit of God. It's the natural byproduct of knowing God. It's the natural byproduct of the relentless pursuit of knowing the character of the God that made all this and redeemed us in Christ. It's the byproduct of the study of Scripture. It's the byproduct of rejoicing in and believing His wonderful promises in Scripture, and the fellowship of the saints and of church life, and putting sin to death and seeing new obedience and new godly desires in the depths of our hearts. All that sin will do is make your life worse. All it will do is make your life worse. You go back to the sin, you go back to that pile of vomit from your past. Here's what it will have to say to you every single time. You see it? You see it? Verse 18. So go now and work. For you will be given no straw, yet you must deliver the quota of bricks. Don't run to your enemy expecting it to be kind to you. Verse 19. See it? The foreman of the sons of Israel saw that they were in trouble, because they were told, you must not reduce your daily amount of bricks. This is not surprising. When you ask Pharaoh to be nicer and stop being so mean, he tends to say no, right? Wicked, unregenerate people like that tend to be wicked and cruel. It's a strange thing. Did Israel really think that Pharaoh would look at them and say, you know, you guys are right. I shouldn't have taken away the straw. Silly me. Sorry about that. I'm only a god. We'll go back to business as usual. Thanks for helping me see my faults. Seeing that I'm the greatest deity in the whole universe, I need my lowly slave force to help me with my piety sometimes. They really think he was going to say that? Why in the world would they go ask him? Turning back to sin for help is the ultimate folly. It will not help you. It will not help me. And yeah, I know this week I'll be tempted to do it. So will you. It will show you no concern, no pity, no mercy. It is a vicious and cruel taskmaster. When you're tempted to turn back, just remind yourself that sin is abusive. It will hurt you every single time you turn back to it. No exceptions. Sin lies and it destroys. Just like the serpent did to Eve and then to Adam in the Garden of Eden. Remember what he said? You will not surely die. The people of Israel were so used to bondage, they went to Pharaoh to try to negotiate the terms of their bondage and their captivity. Let's negotiate a truce. Let's come up with a new arrangement about our bondage and our captivity. Well, that didn't help. Everything stayed just as miserable as always, if not worse. This made Israel very cranky. This made Israel very irritated. Look at verse 20. When they left Pharaoh's presence, they met Moses and Aaron as they were waiting for them. Verse 21. They said to them, "May Yahweh look upon you and judge you, for you have made us odious in Pharaoh's sight and in the sight of his servants to put a sword in their hand to kill us." They stop there. When you go back to sin, you can almost become contemptuous of the Lord and of his people afterwards. Sin didn't help. What we sort of knew it wouldn't anyway, right? But being foolish and having to learn once again the hard way, now we're irritable and cranky and in a foul mood. What happened was not Moses' and Aaron's fault, was it? Israel calls down the judgment of God upon Moses and Aaron and accuses them of doing nothing more than making them odious in Pharaoh's sight, as if they had simply come to put a sword in Pharaoh's hand to kill them. Have you ever noticed that when people are mad, they will find someone to yell at? When I worked in downtown Cincinnati, I got stuck in traffic jams constantly. I don't know what anyone was thinking when they planned the downtown area of Cincinnati, but it was impossible to navigate. One in particular was really bad. We're stopped in traffic. We've been stopped for about 20 minutes, dead, gridlocked in traffic, trapped on all sides. Just sitting there, and finally I keep hearing this car honking behind me. Honking and honking and honking and honking and honking. And then I realized, that's the car right behind me. And so I turned around, and there's this woman honking her horn, and I made eye contact with her, turned around in my car, and I mouthed the words, "Where do you want me to go?" And she gave me an obscene gesture and then folded her arms and looked away from me like that. I thought, wow. When people were mad, they just want someone to be their whipping post, you know? Israel should have been angry at Pharaoh. But who's the first people they see after this? Moses and Aaron. So what do? God judge you. You guys are the problem. Moses and Aaron loved them. They were there to help them. They didn't understand this either. But it wasn't their fault. Israel should have been mad at Pharaoh. Millennials need to be mad at themselves, not the world around them. Their bad decisions are not the world around them's fault. It's their fault. It's their fault. We make the decisions we do. It's our fault. Israel should have been mad at themselves for not seeking the Lord. But they vent their anger upon Moses and Aaron. They didn't deserve it, but they took it. And then they turned to God in prayer. See verse 22 and 23? And Moses returned to the Lord and said, "Oh Lord, why have you brought harm to this people? Why did you ever send me? Ever since I came to Pharaoh to speak in your name, he has done harm to this people, and you have not delivered your people at all." Moses, Aaron, and the people of Israel, along with all believers in all situations, through all the ages of time, must learn the lesson from Scripture, which Thomas Brooks summarized so well in his book, Precious Remedies Against Satan's Devices. Remember that thing he taught us? A trouble-free life is a bad life. A life with no trials is a bad life. We train ourselves to ask continually, "Why, God? Why? And the answer is shocking. Because he loves you. And Brooks said, "It's one of the most dangerous things that could ever happen is if your life never has any trials." And Brooks says in that book, "Pity the child upon whom their parent will not spend a rod." Why does God afflict us? Because he loves us. He wants to teach us how to trust him, how to be better. Psalm 119:71, "It is good for me that I was afflicted, that I may learn your statutes." Afflictions cause us to learn God's ways. Exodus chapter 6 is a wonderful response from God. Promises of deliverance, a reiteration of his purposes. It's a wonderful chapter. I'm excited to get into it soon. The time of absolute final deliverance will soon be there for Israel. It'll be there for us too. and all of our afflictions and the trials and the embarrassments and the heartaches and everything else will be a memory. Can you imagine when we've been in heaven for a million years? You won't care about any of this anymore. Just trust God. That's what the whole of the Christian life illustrates to us. Just trust God. It's easier said than done, isn't it? But our trials and hardships and the blessing God brings through them are what teach us just how trustworthy and wonderful he is through those trials. How certain and glorious his promises really are. How our faith will still hold fast to Jesus even in the midst of that trial, and after it's over, it'll be even stronger. Jesus came and hung on a cross and died in real history. And because of that, all believers have heaven everlasting awaiting them. That promise is always secure and always steadfast, come what may. Don't turn back to slavery. Don't go back and try to negotiate new terms for being a slave to sin. Turn to the Lord and ask his help when you're tempted to sin. And remember the pile of dog vomit. Before we close, turn to Romans 6, 21 to 23. Paul brought this up in this passage. Romans 6, 21 to 23. This is a passage that ought to come to our mind when we're tempted to go back to sin. Listen to verse 21. He's reasoning, the Holy Spirit reasoning with his people. Therefore, verse 21, Romans 6, therefore, what benefit were you then deriving from the things of which you are now ashamed? He says, even back before you were converted, what good did all that sinning do you? For the outcome of those things is death. But now, having been set free from sin and enslaved to God, you derive your benefit resulting in sanctification and the outcome eternal life. For the wages of sin is death, but the free gift of God is eternal life in Christ Jesus, our Lord. So many good things in that chapter, but the things that we used to do and live in, the sin, we're ashamed of those things now. Why go back to them? Don't go back to Egypt. Don't go back to the vomit. Don't go back to the mire. Turn to Christ, and he'll help you. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for showing us Israel's flaws here. They also did things right. They bowed low and they worshiped when they believed that their salvation had come. And yet they were so quick to go back to try to find comfort, a comfortable situation in being slaves there in Egypt. Lord, forgive us for the times that the difficulties of life, discouragement in life, looking at the odd situation around us with the church, at least in our country, the church not healthy and not doing well, not standing its ground well. It's easy to wonder, have we washed our hands in vain? Have we cleansed our hearts in vain? Help us to do as the psalm writers do, to remember the gospel, remember the end of the wicked. Let us not return to Egypt or to the dog's vomit, but always turn to you, clinging to you, holding fast to you, holding fast to your promises and to the certainty of what your word says you're going to do for us in heaven. We ask in Jesus' name, amen.